This morning, I would like to read to you a statement from another preacher in opening his sermon. He began with, "Now, obviously, we live in a very, very uncertain world. We hear this all the time, that these are very unstable times, uncertain times. We struggle against all of the uncertainties that we face. And of course, since the terrible tragedy of blank, there is a new kind of uncertainty injected into our daily lives. The fear of blank. We are uncertain when we are in public places. This introduces to us a new uncertainty. There are increasing uncertainties about walking down the street and just being in a visible place because there are bombings and there are drive-by shootings, and you all know the uncertainties with which we live." From September 14th, 2003, written shortly in recollection of the 9/11 tragedy and fears about terrorism. So the things that we talk about today were things we were talking about in some manner 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and even more. Although things have changed dramatically now. But that aside, there are also many everyday uncertainties that actually fill our lives. Consider the car you drive. When you buy a car, because of uncertainty, we want a warranty. We want a guarantee. And for those who buy new cars, that can be very impressive. I read that Hyundai, Kia, and Mitsubishi, all three boast a 10-year, 100,000-mile warranty, which is stated that is far better than any of its rivals. We may be confident in a new car, but we still like the backup. But that's just the beginning. In fear of the uncertainties of the future, we will also buy insurance because we are not certain about what might happen as we begin to drive our new investment. A deer could jump out of the ditch in front of us. A careless driver might accidentally hit us. Our own negligence could cause a wreck. We can then purchase liability and even up to full coverage of our vehicle. We then gauge the future and our ability to financially replace a car or repair it, and we decide what the deductible will be based on what we think the uncertainty is. Sometimes, though, it turns out we could have purchased a few more cars with the amount of money we spent on insurance over the years. But that's just the car. Because of uncertainty of whether we might unexpectedly die and our families be left without a primary source of income, many of us purchase life insurance. And because of even more uncertainty, in case we don't die but just get sick or have some sort of accident, we obtain what's called health or medical insurance. We buy homeowner's insurance because of the uncertainty of the destruction of fire or hail or tornadoes or even theft. And sadly, in our culture, because of uncertainty in relationships that are supposed to be certain, there are couples who sign prenuptial agreements just in case the person they marry doesn't turn out to be so good and tries to run off with the money and the assets. On a very somber note, we have also witnessed a growing number of men and women who once professed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, even worked in prominent ministry roles, who have thrown all their previous statements and books and ministries about certainty overboard. At one time they sounded certain, but now they no longer confess Jesus Christ as Lord or the Scriptures as a reliable testimony of God. In fact, as Paul wrote, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." There has never been an ongoing time during my lifetime where there has been as much constant change and uncertainty. In early March, we were moving into this building. Spring was in the air. Families and individuals were planning a host of spring activities, from vacations to graduations, new jobs. Individuals were planning weddings, moving into new homes, all sorts of events. But by the end of that month, we had all but vacated this sanctuary and had become a computer live stream. Vacations, graduations, and recreational events were canceled. New jobs and weddings postponed, and in some cases even eliminated. Then, with the death of George Floyd at the hands of Derek Chauvin, a whole new realm of change and chaos was ignited that resulted in the fracturing of communities, burned out cities, and even a newly created autonomous zone, which, as unstable as that is, has now disappeared. If you asked your neighbor what one thing is certain in life, he might rely on the time-worn answer, death and taxes. But even the timing of death is quite uncertain. And as some of you in here would probably tell me, tax rates and laws are definitely in constant change. But in the midst of all these uncertainties of life, the Apostle John, a disciple of Lord Jesus himself, declares at least six things this morning that we can be absolutely certain of. We can hold fast to. Under the current circumstances we find ourselves in, this is a shelter in the time of storm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning. Lord, please speak through my bumbling lips, my feeble mind, and use your Holy Spirit. Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak to us and reveal to us who you are. We need you, Lord. And you are life. You are life itself. We even see that in this word. So please, Lord God, come upon us and draw us near to you. Reveal to us areas that we need to repent and change in. Reveal to us your power, your glory, your constancy and certainty. And Lord, if there are any this morning that have not trusted in you, which I'm certain there are, please open their hearts to see the glory of Jesus Christ and how he can save and bring new life. In your name we pray. Amen. We begin with the certainties of God's relationships toward us. 1 John 5, verses 13 through 15. And we begin with verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The certainty of eternal life. Now, we read, these things I have written. What are these things that would give us such wonderful certainty? John is talking about all that he has written in his letter up to this point. And this can be seen as his strategy here by a couple of observations. First of all, if we look at verse 12, it is written in what we would call the second person, and it shifts from that to the third person. Verse 12 in the second person is written, he who has the Son, he who does not have the Son. And it switches to first person where he says, these things I have written to you. This gives us a shift in the flow of John's thought. And he seems to be wrapping up his letter here. And it's similar to what he does in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. Listen to the similarities of the endings of the Gospel of John and the letter of John, 1 John. The Gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Then in verse 13, from 1 John chapter 5, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Very similar, aren't they? But there is a difference. They are both similar expressions. They both occur at the end of the gospel and the epistle. But their difference is in the preciousness of the meaning. The Gospel of John is written why? According to that verse, the Gospel of John is written why? So that men may believe and be saved. That is why the gospel is written. That was John's intention, clearly. But in the letter of John, the epistle of John, what does he say his purpose is here? That those who are saved may know for certain that they have eternal life. Those who have believed, that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. John's desire is to encourage the discouraged church that because they believe in the name of the Son of God, they have eternal life. to believe in the name of the Son of God means simply not intellectual understanding, not intellectual knowledge of what has happened. We've said often, in James, he writes that even the demons believe, and they shudder. They believe, but they shudder. So it cannot mean that. Let's look and see what he means. Keep in mind of this. Why John originally wrote this letter? Why did he do this? In the reader's church that he is writing to, there has been a destructive heresy. It has risen up and it denies that Jesus was really a mortal man. Apparently, from what we can gather, many in the churches had been won over to this lie. The Gnostic heresy acknowledged that Jesus had existed, but it denied that he was actually fully man and that he was fully God. They expressly denied Jesus' humanity. And we have talked about this previously, but in review, some of these Gnostics asserted that Jesus existed simply as a man. He was simply a man until his baptism. At the time of Jesus' baptism, the Christ Spirit descended upon him and transformed him into a spiritual being. However, just prior to the crucifixion, that Spirit of Christ left him, leaving him simply a man once again. And he was crucified in the minds of the Gnostics as simply a man, not as God, not as a spiritual being. Hence, Jesus died as any other human being and was not God. Now, this opposition of the true gospel of Jesus has wreaked much harm and havoc on this church that John is writing to. False gospels are the enemy of the church today just as well. Whether it is agnosticism, easy believism, the prosperity gospel, legalism, or anything else that is contrary to biblical teaching. Paul wrote to the church in Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be cursed. Paul's saying, even if it's me, even if there was an angel that you thought was preaching, if it is different than the gospel that is clearly brought forth in the Scriptures, that one should be accursed. Now, in this great statement of verse 13, John is declaring that all he has affirmed throughout his letter regarding who Jesus really is, about loving God, loving one another, demonstrating faith and love and obedience, confessing sin, turning away from sin, walking in the light as he is in the light. If these things that John has been writing about are true in your life, then you know God. That has been much of his emphasis at the beginning of the letter particularly, that you would know God, that you would have an intimate, true relationship with him. If you have a life that is showing these characteristics, then you do know God. And if you know God, you have eternal life. For God is eternal life. Now, we talked about eternal life last week too. What is eternal life? Is it just a long time where you sit around in this heavenly place and count the years? Well, I'm not sure there will be years when you're in heaven because it's an eternity. But no, it's not. Let me give you again, just briefly. Eternal life is Jesus Christ and is revealed in Christ. From John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and life is the light of men. Eternal life exists right now. Eternal life exists now. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Eternal life is abiding in Christ, from John chapter 14. Eternal life is escaping death, John chapter 10, 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Eternal life is spiritual satisfaction. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up in everlasting life. Jesus also said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. There is a deep satisfaction that comes when you are born of God. Eternal life is abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly, more abundantly, overflowing. And lastly, eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A second certainty. Certainty that he hears us. We have a certainty that God hears us. John 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We have a confidence. It's the word parousia, and it translates as boldness in many verses. It literally means this, freedom of speech. That seems kind of, you know, not so stunning as boldness or confidence. But in its essence, it means freedom of speech. But think of it this way. The idea that we, and I'll use myself as the lowest example, simple as I am, weak, bumbling of tongue, tongue-tied, lying, even swearing at times, often failing, a mortal man can come and speak freely with the Creator of the universe, the one whom the seraphim cry out, holy, 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 a white hot blaze of holiness that no one can enter into. A man such as me could come to him, a woman such as you could come and speak freely with the Creator of the universe. This concept we take so for granted, but it is reinforced so often in God's Word. Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We have boldness, we have confidence that we can come to God. There are many people on this earth in different positions that you cannot come to, that you do not have access to because of their authority, because of security, because of the status that they have. But the one who reigns over all of them and has them in the palm of his hand, you can come to, and you can come to with confidence, and you can speak freely to him. We may come boldly, as the Hebrew chapter 4, verses 15 through 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a glorious blessing that is, a gift it is, a privilege it is. We can come boldly before God, but Scripture tells us how we must prepare to come if we desire to be heard by him. Here is how we must prepare ourselves to be heard by God. First of all, we must confess sin to God. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If you are harboring iniquity, a sin that is unconfessed in your heart, God will not listen to your prayer. Number two, have a pure heart before God. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 18, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The third thing to prepare our hearts is we must not presume upon God. I was reading just this past week in Luke chapter 9, and it just kind of slammed me in the face about these apostles at this point. Luke 9, verse 12, remember this situation, and Luke describes it here. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge, and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place." If you think about that, isn't that kind of comical? The apostles see they've got a problem here. There has been ministry all day long, healing, preaching, teaching. They're in the middle of nowhere. No resources. That makes that clear. I'm sure that's why Jesus took them there. And all of a sudden they realize, hey, the day's almost over. We have got nothing around here to feed these people. So, Jesus, here's what you need to do. Send everybody away. Let them go get some food and come back. The irony of that, here they are, standing in the face of the one who created each one who is present there, who created everything that they've ever eaten or could eat, and here he is, and they come up and tell him, send these people away. They've seen miracle after miracle already by the time we get to Luke chapter 9. But they presume upon God that, hey, I've got the answer, and I'm going to tell you what I think you should do, so let's get it done with. Read that story, because Jesus comes right back to him and says, you give them something to eat. And everything changes, because then they realize who they are and their inabilities, their weakness, and they realize who Jesus is as he demonstrates it to them. It's a beautiful story, but it what hit me was how often do I pray with presumption that, Lord, this is what we so desperately need. This is our bad situation. Please do this or do that. And I'm not saying we don't pray and request what's on our heart, but I think we must do it very humbly. We must do it in a way that honors God for who he is, his sovereignty, his wisdom. Talk about out of the box. God has no box to think outside of, but we are so limited in the parameters of our life. Go to the one who has no box, who has all sovereignty and power, and ask him and seek him. Let that be your approach to God in prayer. One of the commentators wrote, to pray, as we are instructed here, in Jesus' name, is to pray consistent with who he is, with the goal of bringing him glory. I want to insert something here. Many commentators rightly point out that prayers prayed with selfish motives or some sort of sinful intent will certainly not be granted by God. We have no question about that. But I think it is also true that there may be times, let me say that there are times when you are asking God for something that is not at all sinful. In fact, you may be asking with a very pure heart for something that would bring him glory. You may be praying that God would heal a precious little child, or that he would save a lost dear friend or a family member who will not turn to Christ. These are not wrong to pray, but it may not be in the all-wise and sovereign will of God. You know what I'm talking about. I've prayed that often and continue. In such cases, we continue in prayer, but we leave our requests at the altar of God, knowing that his glory and purpose are sometimes unknown, but he is trustworthy. Jesus himself, think of his example. He prayed in his final hours before his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 26. It says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus did this. Why? Jesus prayed in such a manner because in 1 Peter it is written, while being reviled, he, Jesus, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus prayed, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Can we not pray like that? Can we not, whatever we lay out, know that our God who judges righteously, not only will it direct our prayers, but it will comfort us. That if we pray in error, if we pray outside of the will of God, we can trust him who judges righteously. He is worthy. Did Jesus pray wrongfully? No. He prayed from his heart, and he trusted his sovereign Father. A third certainty we have here is a certainty of answered prayer. And sometimes it's brought together that he hears us and that he answers our prayer. But I think there's something here that's very encouraging. The certainty of answered prayer. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If we know that he hears us, we do. And whatever we ask, in verse 14, he says that is whatever according to his will, we have it. It's in the sense, actually, that it is possessed already, what we are asking for God. In Psalms, it is sung this way. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And we can look at that and see it in two ways. He gives us what goes into our hearts as our desires, because we delight in him. Consequently, because they are God-given desires, we receive what we ask because we are asking in his will. And that comes to those who delight themselves in the Lord. Then John gives a very important instruction on prayer. These next two verses are absolutely essential for us to learn. A crucial time for prayer. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. This is one of those very hotly contested scriptures, and it really catches people's attention. It's dramatic. After all, it talks about a sin that leads to death. No one wants to commit that one. And if that is what it's talking about, and I at least know what the sin that leads to death is, then I can do everything possible to try to avoid it. What happens here, I believe, is that we get all wrapped up and we begin to major on a minor. What is John really trying to teach us here? What is he communicating to us? Is he really saying, watch out for the big bad sin leading to death? I don't think he is. What does John say to pray for? Here is John's instruction for the body of Christ. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. If we see, if we are aware that a brother is committing sin, what do we do? What do we do? And we've all been in those positions. We do not begin a Facebook thread. We do not start a church rumor or a family rumor. And I believe what John instructs here, we do even before Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18, where it says to confront one. John says, pray for those struggling in sin. Do you do this? Do we do this earnestly and consistently and persevere at it? Is the welfare and the victory of others in this assembly who are struggling with sin precious to us? I'm afraid so often when we hear the rumor of sin of someone, or we see something that maybe they posted, or we've watched them in this certain situation, or we heard about how he treats his wife, or how she treats her parents, or we've seen it. What do we do? Do we begin here? Do we begin to pray earnestly, regularly, persevering in prayer for each other? Brothers and sisters, we do not do that very often. I do not do that very often. And I read this verse that is couched in that phrase, the sin that leads to death, and realize, what have I been listening to here? Am I seeing what John is telling us? Am I hearing what God wants us to do? This is so essential for the church. As one brother preached on this, he said, if I could get 3, 5, 7 people that would commit themselves to praying for those who are struggling with sin, what a difference it would make in our church. Could that be your ministry? Could that be the beginning of your part in building the kingdom of God? If the person we're talking about is a true brother in Christ, God will lead him out of sin. We're not talking about the magnitude of sin here. That's not the issue. The sin that leads to death, is it so bad that God would never forgive it? No. And we're not talking about the unpardonable sin here. And sometimes that gets mixed in. There is a section where we speak of the unpardonable sin in the Gospels, but here we're talking about the sin that leads to death. Let me tell you about one. David, King David, he committed sin that in most eyes would be considered something that would lead to death. He committed bold adultery. He lied to everyone in his kingdom. And then he found a way to murder the husband of the wife he had stolen. Would I have been praying for David if I knew all that? That God would turn him around, turn his heart? But God turned the heart of David back. And he repented. And God went on to use him. The depth of what happened there, the implications, the effects, the impact on so many lives, we will never know. But God gave him forgiveness. Take another. Take a New Testament hero, Peter. What a great man. Peter would speak, and in some cases, thousands would come and follow Christ. He knew the gospel. He was bold in proclaiming it. He brought it to all types of people, and he was even instrumental in bringing the gospel past Judaism into the Gentiles. But we find later on in the scriptures that Paul has to confront him. Why? Because he compromised the gospel. Because he left discipling the Gentiles and spending time with them and preaching a true gospel and abandoned that because he was afraid of the legalists, because he was afraid of the judgment of those who would look down upon him. If I saw that, would I be on my knees praying for Peter, or would I have called up one of the brothers and said, have you heard what happened to Peter? Remember how he used to preach and thousands would follow? I can't believe it. But the scriptures say, if we know of a brother who is in sin, we are to pray for him. Pray for him. Pray for me. But then we get to, who does John not say to pray for? John adds this curious statement. I do not say that he should pray for those committing sin leading to death. Who is that? The answers to some of the difficult scripture interpretations so often are found in a very simple but often overlooked strategy. Why did John write what he wrote? We call that the authorial intent. What was John trying to say here? What's the context in which we find this? Don't just pull up a perplexing passage and try to isolate it from its letter or book and figure out, now what could this possibly mean by just looking at the verse itself? Look at where it's placed. Why is it here? And I think this gives us what I think is the best explanation for this. And I grant that it is argued about what is truly meant here. But I think it seems to be clear. Who is it that John has been forcefully mentioning over and over again throughout this letter? Who is he condemning? Who appears to be the opponents of this church? It is the false prophets, chapter 4, verse 1, the antichrists, chapter 2, verse 1. They who went out from us, but they were not really of us, chapter 2, verse 19. Those who denied that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, these are not four different rivals. These are four ways to describe those who had brought in damnable heresy that had led people away from trusting in Jesus as the Son of God. They had done so much damage to the church. As one preacher said, John is confronting here the errors of those who went out, who persisted in sin, not loving the brethren, denying the Son, and thereby denying the Father. When someone denies Jesus as the Son of God, that person removes their only possible escape. If you deny that Jesus can save, you have no alternative. You have no rescue. When Jesus is not God, you have eliminated the only possible Savior that could save you from death. This sin leads to eternal death that has no end. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That verse 2 is sometimes contested, what is meant here. But the end result is clear. That it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Why? Because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. So they have no hope. How could they be saved? The only Savior they have denied. Chapter 10 from Hebrews. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And listen to this statement from the writer of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry, of the living God. The sin leading to death is specific to these who have rejected their true identity as sinners, condemned to hell, and in need of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to give them life. There is no other salvation. Their empty philosophies and spiritual elitism bring them death, and death to those who follow their false teaching. Now, interestingly here, John does not give a hardcore demand, does he? He doesn't say, you shall never pray for such a one like that. He's not dogmatically commanding to absolutely not mention their names before God. He says it in kind of an interesting way. I do not say that you should pray for these. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, pray for those. But for those who have gone past and created all sorts of heresies and broken the church and splintered it, don't make that your main focus. Focus on those within our midst who are struggling. Brother and brother, sister to sister, brothers to sister, locking arms in prayer for each other, that we hold each other up. As Hebrews said, that we spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And I'd like to stop at this moment for just a moment, and I want to put a real-time application to this verse. For 2 minutes, I want you to stop and think of someone in this assembly, couldn't be your own family if you'd like, who is struggling against sin. If you just don't know of anyone you can pray for, then pray that God will build your relationships with those in this body so that you will know how to specifically pray for each other. If you have no idea of anyone in here that could be struggling with sin, I'd say that we need to work on relationships. We need to dig deep with each other and lift each other up. Not so that we find out the skeletons in anyone's closet, but so that we help each other and we lift each other up, as this scripture says, that we pray for those who are in sin. So I'd like to just take 2 minutes and stop And if you would consciously pray for someone that you know is struggling with sin in their lives. Amen. Now those 2 minutes of silence will probably be the most profitable 2 minutes of the message this morning, if we truly brought people to each other in prayer. R.C. Sproul wrote, "While we may struggle to understand what the sin leading to death is, this verse encourages us to pray for one another. And even though John does not suggest praying for the person who has committed the sin leading to death, we must be careful not to hastily assume a person has committed final, unrepentant apostasy. Are you praying for others in your church? Take some time today to pray for someone who is struggling with sin. May we do that." Then we move here to a change. It's the certainties of our relationship toward God. Verse 18, we have here a certainty about sin. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." We are to respond in obedience. Who is born of God? He who is born of God. Who is this statement about? It is about those of us who have received new life in Jesus Christ. It is about you who have trusted him in him as your Savior. We are born of God. We are not like the world. We do not continue to sin. Sin is not our joy. It is not our way of life. We are not slaves to sin any longer. I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and read along with me what Paul wrote about the relationship between those who are born of God and those and sin itself. Romans chapter 6. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the relationship of the man and woman born of God with sin. We are set free. We are no longer slaves. On the contrary, those not born of God have no freedom. They are in bondage to sin. Sin has them chained like a dog on a short leash. They are walking dead men who have no ability and no desire to obey God. And we know from Scripture, and we know experientially, that this Scripture does not mean that we never sin. The man of God and the woman of God, we sin. Flip back in 1 John to chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We know that we sin, but let's don't stop here. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Our sins have been paid in full by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And now, rather than live for sin, as slaves to sin, the Scriptures tell us now we live for Him who died for us and rose again. We live for Him as our Savior and King. We respond in obedience because we love Him. I shared the gospel with a fellow Monday evening, and he comes from a background of Catholicism that is steeped in different types of dogmatic commands and requirements in order to have relationship with God. And I explained in Romans 3, 23 through 26 is a great passage if you want to get the gospel fairly clearly and fairly quickly. And in the end he said to me, what you told me though, if I believe that, what could keep me from wanting to sin? And I mentioned this the other night, by God's direction, I believe, let me take you to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And I read that to him. In fact, you can look over that so you can follow with me. Romans 6, verse 1. And it reads here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I said, is that the question that you're asking me? And he stopped and he thought about it. He said, yeah, I think it is. I said, well, let me read the answer. Paul already wrote it. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We love Him, we live for Him because of who He is and what He has done. The second thing we see here is that we are under God's protection. It reads, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now I ask you the question, is this speaking of the same person? It says, he who was born of God, it is not. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We sang John 3:16 this morning, praise the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of you, of the angels, did God ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. John writes here that this only begotten Son of God, he protects those who are born of God. He watches over them. He keeps them. It's the word tereo, and it means to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. God is keeping his eye upon you. In those darkest moments of where complete seclusion, God's eye is resting upon you. In those moments of sorrow and you're in tears and you feel so alone and discouraged, God's eye is upon you. As Satan desires to snatch you up, to devour you, God's eye is upon you because you are his child and you are born of him. We read this in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Jesus will keep you. He will be faithful. He will preserve you. From 1 Thessalonians 5. Because of our omnipotent God's promise to protect us, we read here that our enemy simply cannot touch us. Satan, the evil one, is a limited enemy. Now, what does the word touch mean? Well, touch means to attach oneself to lay hold of, to grasp, to cause harm or injury. The account of Job is important as we look at this. What is meant here? Job 2 gives a vivid example of Satan given opportunity by God to bring very difficult afflictions to Job. Turn over to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, and I believe we have to keep this here as we look at what it means for the enemy cannot touch us. Listen to Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the Son of God came to present himself before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job, a masterful work of God. Read that, study it, think it through, meditate on it. Job is brought into great affliction by Satan as God allows. But that is not the ultimate result in Job's life. What we see at the end of Job in chapter 42 is what I want to know. It's what I want to be. And I trust it's what many of you want to be. Job answered the Lord and said, and this is after all that he's gone through, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. you said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He saw God. He knew God. He had seen God faithful through the most difficult tumult and torturous time of life. And the enemy could not grasp him and hold him and destroy him. In that respect, he could not touch him because God only allowed what would bring forth this result in Job's life. And then if you read on in Job, you see Job is even restored physically. And those who rebuked him are rebuked by God. God had victory. Job knows God. And the trials Satan implemented to harm and discredit Job, God used to bring glory to his name and depth and wisdom to the man Job. Then we come to a certainty of our God. Verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Another certainty for those who are born of God is the fact that we are of God. God confirms that to us. God is the one who gave us life when we were dead in sin. God is the one who adopted us as sons and as daughters when we were children of darkness. God is the one who made us a people when the scriptures say we were not a people at all. The whole world. On the other hand, the whole world is in the power and under the sway of Satan. There are two families on the earth today. In all of existence, there have only been two families on earth. Those who are born of God and those who are in the power of Satan. There is no middle ground. And God knows whose are His. You are either in His family through Jesus Christ, our propitiation, our Savior, our God, or you are under the sway of the evil one, walking in darkness, following idolatry. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." James, Jesus' half-brother, wrote, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do not become a friend of the world." And then we have a certainty of knowing. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We have the certainty of knowing who God is. This gift of understanding from the Son of God who came to know Him who is true. It is a Greek word, alethinos, which means that which is authentic, that which is genuine, as opposed to that which is false. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it is because Jesus came and gave you that knowledge. It wasn't because through deep meditation or godly upbringing or seeing something that you deciphered through wisdom that you all of a sudden discovered Jesus is God. I know Him. No, it is because God came and gave you the knowledge of who He is. By His Spirit, He brought to life a dead heart, a dead man walking in sin. And you were given life and you were given knowledge of who God is. Throughout this letter, truth has been a constant goal of John's. He teaches, he reminds us, he shows us the opposite of, and he applies truth. Here we have that truth. Here we know that truth. And this is so that the readers can see the false gods the opponents have raised up with their Gnostic lies about Jesus and see Jesus for who He really is. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is true. Jesus is genuine. He is authentic. Just as John had preached Him. He, Jesus Christ, is a true God, and He is eternal life. This is John's final statement about God, and it is absolute. Jesus Christ is the true God, and He is eternal life. It is a great proclamation against the Antichrist that raided these believers. Jesus Christ is a true, authentic, genuine God, and He is eternal life. Many false religions look ahead to a false paradise that will keep them from authentic and intimate relationship with their God. We know that with certainty that when we enter heaven, we will be in intimate relationship in the presence of the living Creator God. We shall see Him as He is, it tells us. We will bow before Him in adoration in His presence. For us who are born of God, eternal life is fullness and eternity with and in our Savior Jesus Christ. The last verse here. Sometimes it almost looks like a tag-along. But what is the greatest danger to God's people? John closes with this fitting command. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." We know who are the substitutes. The substitutes. Anything that is placed above God in our lives are idols. Be on guard. John says, you know the true God. Don't allow idols to enter the rooms of your heart. Jesus Christ is the true God. Anything else that enters in His place is an idol. While Jesus Christ promises to guard us, He also commands us to guard ourselves from idols. At this very moment, in your mind and your heart, what idols are cluttering the shelves of your heart and your mind? Are they there? What could possibly be in place of full adoration of Christ? The idols that were most prominent to John's readers, I don't really think were wood and stone. I think it was a false God that had been erected by these Gnostics that they had begun to believe in. And this had taken the place of the true Jesus Christ. Yes, there were other, perhaps in Corinth and Caesarea, other places where they still use these idols. But this one here, this is pretty much 2020. We have all sorts of false religions. We have all sorts of false doctrines and theologies. And we let them come up. We have all sorts of dreams that take the place of Jesus Christ. Search, look throughout your mind and your heart. Remove those idols. John said it. I'm not coming up with it. He said it. Little children, guard yourselves. Keep your heart free from idols. Pull them down. Destroy them. Let Christ reign supreme as King. Let Him rule and give Him the glory. 1 John has been a fantastic book for myself, and I know for Brad and for Phil, as we've studied and learned so much in teaching it. And I pray that it has been for you. I would like to close with Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. Please turn there. When we talk about certainties, we cannot leave these scriptures out. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a magnificent doxology, what a magnificent closure to the certainty that you have given us because of who you are. Lord, how can we give you just adequate praise? We cannot. How can we truly trust in you as we ought? We cannot. Lord, but conform us to your image as you say you are doing. Make us to be like Christ, Lord, so that we glorify you more thoroughly. In these days of confusion of so many areas of life and uncertainties, we find that there are so many certainties that we have, and we have them in you, and they cannot be swayed, they cannot be pushed, they cannot be clouded. The certainties are there clearly, and we can rejoice in the midst of the world's chaos. Hold us fast to you, Lord. Help us to mature in these times, to grow up in these times, so that we truly bring glory to you, and we shine, and we are ambassadors in this world for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter that we've looked at for the last few months. Lord, please continue to lead us and teach us. In your name we pray. Amen.